Jeremiah chapter 20 and verses 14 to 18. Carolyn.
Cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him very glad, saying, a child is born to you, a son. May that man be like the towns the Lord overthrew without pity. May he hear wailing in the morning, a battle cry at noon. For he did not kill me in the womb with my mother as my grave, her womb enlarged forever. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow, and to end my days in shame?
Three of Job's friends heard of all the trouble that had fallen on him. Each travelled from his own country, Eliphaz from Teman, Bildad from Shua, Zophar from Naamah, and went together to Job to keep him company and comfort him. When they first caught sight of him, they couldn't believe what they saw. They hardly recognised him. They cried out in lament, ripped their robes and dumped dirt on their heads as a sign of their grief. Then they sat with him on the ground. 7 days and nights they sat there without saying a word. They could see how rotten he felt, how deeply he was suffering. Then Job broke the silence. He spoke up and cursed his fate. Obliterate the day I was born. Blank out the night I was conceived. Let it be a black hole in space. May God above forget it ever happened. Erase it from the books. May the day of my birth be buried in deep darkness, shrouded by the fog, swallowed by the night. And the night of my conception, the devil take it. Rip the date off the calendar, delete it from the almanac. Oh, turn that night into pure nothingness. No signs of pleasure from that night ever. May those who are good at cursing curse that day. Unleash the sea beast, Leviathan, on it. May its morning stars turn to black cinders, waiting for a daylight that never comes, never once seeing the first light of dawn. And why? Because it released me from my mother's womb into a life with so much trouble. Why didn't I die at birth, my first breath out of the womb my last? Why were there arms to rock me and breasts for me to drink from? I could be resting in peace right now, asleep forever, feeling no pain, in the company of kings and statesmen in their royal ruins, or with princes resplendent in their gold and silver tombs. Why wasn't I stillborn and buried with all the babies who never saw light? Where the wicked no longer trouble anyone, and bone-weary people get a long-deserved rest? Prisoners sleep undisturbed, never again to wake up to the bark of the guards. The small and the great are equals in that place, and slaves are free from their masters. Why does God bother giving light to the miserable? Why bother keeping bitter people alive? Those who want in the worst way to die and can't, who can't imagine anything better than death, who count the day of their death and burial the happiest day of their life. What's the point of life when it doesn't make sense, when God blocks all the roads to meaning? Instead of bread, I get groans for my supper, then leave the table and vomit my anguish. The worst of my fears has come true. What I've dreaded most has happened. My repose is shattered, my peace destroyed. No rest for me, ever. Death has invaded life.
Well, my friends, I realise that you may have come to church this evening feeling quite cheerful. It may be that things are going well with you, and you've come full of joy and cheerfulness. And you may be feeling a little aggrieved that your cheerfulness has been dampened by Psalm 137, by William Cooper, by Wilfred Owen, by Jeremiah, by Psalm 88, and by Job. It's a pretty good cold shower, isn't it? And no singing to boot. It does feel odd, doesn't it? I shall go home this evening having missed it, and probably regretting that I ever decided not to have any singing. We're not proposing to do this every week. I have one aim this evening. I want us to grasp that a real believer may go through a time of blank despair and utter desperation. I want us to go home having understood that a real believer who has not fallen into any particular sin may go through utter dereliction and yet at the end be seen to be a real believer. I want us to grasp that if you and I walk closely with Christ, closer than we ever have before, we may go through very deep darkness. I want us to learn to weep with those who weep. This is very important. There is a version of Christianity around that is shallow, trite, superficial, as they say, happy, clappy. It's a kind of Christianity that, as one writer has said, would have Jesus at the grave of Lazarus singing a chorus. And you know that kind of thing, don't you? Easy, cheap triumphalism. One of the songs we take care not to sing contains the line, "In his presence, our problems disappear." This morning we sang, "I'm walking in faith and victory." I find it very difficult to sing that. I looked around the church, I suspect there may be others who feel the same. I'm reading a book about Christians suffering depression and anxiety. It's called "I'm Not Supposed to Feel Like This." It's bad enough to feel low or anxious, but to feel that because I'm a Christian, I ought not to be feeling like this. I ought to be able to cast my cares on the Lord, for he cares about me, 1 Peter 5:7. Somehow I can't. Isn't that right sometimes? And Job 3, which is where we are this evening, teaches us that a blameless believer may go through a period of deep darkness. And there may be times, as in Psalm 137, when we cannot sing. Wasn't that a painful psalm? Even to say, "By the waters of Babylon, we sat down and wept." And their complaint that as their tormentor said, "Sing us some songs of Zion." And they said, "We can't sing." And there are times when we cannot sing. And however cheerful you and I may be individually, this evening we are listening to the voices of believers going through times when they could not sing. And I hope you'll understand why I felt that it was difficult for us with integrity to listen to these voices and then to stand up and sing our hearts out. Well, says somebody, how do we come to be in Job chapter 3? Why did you choose such a gloomy passage? Well, last week we were in Job chapters 1 and 2. And we saw this blameless believer. We saw heart-rending loss, his possessions, his children killed, his health destroyed. And we listened as God gave permission to the Satan, the enemy, to do this to Job. We learnt that Job was not being punished for his sin. In fact, he suffers because he is conspicuously good. And yet still he has faith. If you glance back at chapter 1, verse 21, you'll see that wonderful verse we often say in a funeral, Job's response to the death of his children and the loss of his possessions. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." And then again in chapter 2, verse 10, where he rebukes his wife. This is after his death has been, his health has been destroyed. "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" Jewish piety and Christian piety alike have wanted to focus on and be inspired by the patience and perseverance of Job. But I want to say to us this evening that if we focus on that patience just from chapters 1 and 2, it will be a two-dimensional patience. And if the story is simply God allowed him to be harmed, but he went on trusting God, good for him, so should we, end of story, the thing is two-dimensional, because in chapter 3, verse 1, he curses the day of his birth. And he goes on lamenting and protesting for a long time before the end. If you look later at chapter 42, verse 7, you will see that God says, at the end of the story, that Job's friends, whom we'll meet tonight and we'll meet a lot next week, have not spoken rightly of God, but that Job has. And so the lament that we hear in chapter 3 is the lament of a man whom in chapters 1 and 2 God repeatedly says, "This is my servant," and a title of honour. "He fears me, he turns away from evil." And at the end, God says he's spoken rightly of me. So here is the lament and the darkness and the despair of a real believer. Now I want us to notice first that in this terrible loss, Job is terribly alone. Chapter 2, verse 8, Job, when his health was destroyed, took a piece of broken pottery, scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. That does not mean he was invited to supper with my family. It means that he was sitting on the rubbish dump, the place where they burn the rubbish outside the city wall, the place in a later age that was called Gehenna, or hell. And he sits there alone. It's true that his wife appears in verse 9, but only so they can have an argument. And then in verse 11, his three friends hear about his troubles, and they come to sympathize with him, that is to share his grief, and to comfort him, to ease his pain. And they come from different places. Here is the wisdom of the world, as it were, gathering to this sufferer. And they catch their first glimpse of him, verse 12, and they're appalled. Is that Job? So thin, so pale, so drawn, so harrowed with pain and grief. And they weep. And they tear their clothes, and they put dirt on their heads, and they sit with him in silence for 7 days and seven nights. It is usual to say that their sitting with him in silence was the best thing they did. And certainly once they begin to speak, we see in chapter after chapter, and we'll look at this next week, how little good their speaking did. But I am not sure that their silence was a great deal more helpful. There are hints in the Bible that what they do symbolically, tearing their clothes, putting dirt on their heads, and mourning for 7 days, is exactly what you did in those cultures when mourning a corpse. It's what Joseph did in Genesis 50 when his father Jacob died. It's what the city of Ramoth-Gilead did in 1 Samuel 31 when King Saul died. And it may be that their silence is not so much a silence of sympathy as a silence of bankruptcy. They're silent because they have nothing to say. Their friend is as good as dead. In our culture, it's as if perhaps they've called for the hearse and they sit by Job with the coffin open and ready. They make no attempt to communicate with him, and it's Job who has to break the silence. And it's understandable, isn't it? I noticed in the newspaper about the space shuttle disaster yesterday, the mother of one of the astronauts who died in the last shuttle disaster in 1986 said, "I want to think of something of comfort to say to the families of those men and women, but the truth is I can find nothing." And it may be that was what it is, a silence of bankruptcy. But whatever the meaning of their silence, the book brings home to us the loneliness of suffering. Sometimes people lament together. Psalm 137, "By the waters of Babylon we sat down and wept." But here in Job it is so personal. There he sits alone in his suffering. And we know, don't we, that even a not very serious illness begins to cut us off from others, doesn't it? And you have to miss out on a family expedition or a party or a gathering, and there's laughter, as it were, in the room next door. But deep suffering isolates deeply. It's one of the most profound things about suffering. Even a shared loss is experienced uniquely by each bereft person. I wonder if you've thought of this. When a child dies, only the father knows what it is to be the father of this dead child. And only the mother knows what it is to be the mother of this particular son or daughter who's died. And however much they share, at the very deepest level, they grieve and suffer alone. In his book, The Anatomy of Loneliness, the writer Thomas Wolfe writes, "The most tragic, sublime, and beautiful expression of loneliness which I have ever read is the book of Job." And I'm going to come back to this at the very end, but we need to recognize that those who suffer, suffer alone. So let's go with Job into his dark lament. And I want to suggest that the most profound and prominent feature of his lament is that he can only look back. Here's something that goes to the heart of human desperation. Desperation is absolutely the denial of hope. Hope looks forwards. Desperation can only relive the past and seek to rewrite it, or even as here, to erase it. And human despair, even the despair of a believer, is fundamentally a turning away from the future and back to the past. So in verses 3 to 10, Job curses his origins. Verse 3, may the day of my birth perish. And the night it was said a boy is born, that ought to read, the night it was said a boy is conceived. That's what the Hebrew means. The English Standard Version gets that right. Job is cursing both the night of his conception and the day of his birth, as it were the two poles of his origin, conception and birth. And he says, I wish God would strike them out of the calendar. Verses 4 and 5, the day of his birth. He wants that day turned to darkness. So verse 5, darkness and deep shadow, that is the shadow of death, may reclaim it. In Genesis 1, there was darkness over the face of the deep, and the Creator said, let there be light. And Job says, rewind the tape, let there be darkness. And then in verses 6 to 9, the same about the night of his conception. May it not just be a normal night with starlight? I want it to be utterly dark, spiritually dark, like the plague over Egypt, like in John 13 when Judas went out to betray Jesus, and John comments, it was night. Verse 7, he wants it to be a barren night, no new life, no sounds of delight such as accompanied his conception. Verse 8, those whose job is to arouse Leviathan, the sea monster of chaos, we'll meet him again later, God's great enemy, let them whistle for him so that he can come and destroy that night. May it be a night, verse 9, that goes on forever, no dawn, no future, no hope. Why, verse 10? Because it allowed new life to come into my mother's womb and it didn't shut the doors. And if it had shut the doors, then all my troubles wouldn't have been. And then he goes on in verses 11 to 19, if I had to be conceived and born, then why did I stay alive? Verses 11 and 12, why wasn't I still born? Why were there knees, my mother's knees, to hold me as I came from the womb? Why were there breasts to suck? Why? Because if I hadn't, verse 13, I'd be at peace. I'd have been in Sheol, the place of the dead. And that's peace. Actually, in his saner moments, Job knows that's not true. In chapter 17, verse 14, he recognizes that Sheol is the place where decay and the worm are your father and mother. But in his desperation, he thinks this alone is R.I.P. Look on to verse 17. He says, there the wicked cease from turmoil. That is, not from their turmoil, but from troubling others. Again, the English Standard Version makes that clearer. Verse 18, he's very pained, isn't he? Not only by his own suffering, but he looks round at the suffering of others. At least, he says, in Sheol, the place of the dead, at least there the prisoners are free from the harsh voice of the slave driver. I came across a moving example of how the voice of the slave driver to the prisoner casts a long shadow. I don't know if you've met Primo Levi's books, If This Is a Man and the Truth. Italian Jew recounting very gently and with deep thoughtfulness his time in the camp at Auschwitz and afterwards. And at the very end of this very moving book, he says, he's now in freedom, he says there's a dream full of horror that hasn't ceased to visit me. And he says it's a dream within a dream, and he describes it. He says, always it begins with peace and harmony. Maybe I'm in the countryside or I'm with my family. And then gradually, I get a sensation of impending threat, and the beauty and the harmony collapses and disintegrates, and I find that I'm in the center of a gray and turbid nothing. And I know what this means. And I know that I've always known it, that I'm in the camp, I'm in the lager once more. And nothing is true outside of the lager, the camp. All the rest was a brief pause, a deception of the senses and a dream, my family, nature in flower, my home. And now this inner dream, this dream of peace is over, and in the outer dream, which continues, jellied, a well-known voice resounds. A single word, not imperious, but brief and subdued. It is the dawn command of Auschwitz, a foreign word, feared and expected. get up, Ishtavach. Now, it's a very moving description of the long shadow of the taskmaster and the slave driver's voice. And Job is so conscious of the trouble and the suffering of the world, and he says, if only we could all be dead, then we wouldn't have that. And he's obsessed with death. Life is so futile. Wilfred Owen, in that poem, Futility, he's not just angry because this one man has died. He's angry that God has made the world. What made fatuous sunbeams toil to break earth's sleep at all? What is the point of making the world? So here is Job in his desperation, and he cannot see it. Genesis 1 moves from darkness to light, and from night to day, and from death to life, and Job wants to put it into reverse. That's all he can see. That's terrible. I mean, in normal life, we recognize, don't we, that conception and birth, I mean, there's almost nothing more closely associated with hope than that, is there? Somebody tells us she's expecting. We're delighted, aren't we? We had a baby in church this morning, 9 hours old. Joss and Caroline Sanders' little boy, born at 1:30 this morning. Were we sorry? No, we were delighted. You ask the parents of a newborn baby, are you looking forward to anything? You ask expectant parents, are they looking forward to anything? They look at us as if we're mad. Of course I'm looking forward. Full of hope and expectation and joy and potential and possibility. That's what conception and birth are all about. But for Job, he just can't see it. And it's all gone into the negative, and all he sees is a blank no-entry sign for the future. If only I had never been. What are you looking forward to, Job? Nothing. Just blank hopelessness. And all his affections and all his longings and all his emotions and all his thoughts are turned backwards to the past. If only. Here's bitterness. Bitterness of memory unsweetened by hope. And we need to recognize that this is a part of the believer's experience and of human experience. In the village of Morton in Dorset, in St. Nicholas Church there, there's a very beautiful engraved glass window, engraved by Lawrence Whistler, probably the greatest glass engraver of the last century. It's a memorial to a fighter pilot shot down in the Battle of Britain over France. And in this memorial, it shows the broken propeller of his plane. And on this broken propeller are two pairs of initials. His initials and the initials of his young wife. And it just has the years of their marriage, 1939 to 1940. And I've often wondered what that death did to that young widow, whose emotions and mind and affections and hope must surely before that have been filled with hope, the children they might have, the life they might live together. And I wonder what that death did to her. There's no comment in the window, but in those initials and those dates, there is such a compression of grief. Now, you and I know, if we are Christian believers, that the best is yet to be. Always, always that is true for the Christian. There are better things ahead. Always there is hope, because the future is God's future. But we need to recognize that there may be times in the life of a real believer when the future appears utterly blank, as it did for William Cooper and as it does here for Job. And that all the believer can do is to look back with regret, consumed with if only. It's pretty bleak. I think you can see why I didn't feel that we could sing at this point in Job's journey. And yet, even in his darkness, Job cannot avoid God. Job isn't conscious, I don't think, of the presence of God. I suspect he would have echoed C.S. Lewis's words. C.S. Lewis, after the death of his wife, he asks the question in bereavement, where is God? And he comments, this is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you are happy, so happy you have no sense of needing him, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, And what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once. I imagine Job would have echoed that. And yet, and this is the beginning of a great theme in the book of Job, and yet, Job knows that he cannot turn away from that door. And right here in the depth of his misery, he knows that he has to deal with God. And we'll see this in the weeks ahead, that even in God's felt absence, he is somehow present. We see it in verse 20. See what Job says in verse 20. Why is light given? Or in one Hebrew text, why does God give light to those in misery? And then verse 23 is, why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? Chapter 1, verse 10, Satan complained that God had put a hedge, a protective hedge around Job. But it's not a protective hedge now. It's an oppressive, claustrophobic, confining hedge that stops him looking with hope into the future. And yet, Job knows that it is God who has done it, and it is with God he must deal. And even in his absence, God is present as the focus of Job's loss. Now there is a glimmer of hope here. It's going to take many chapters before that glimmer becomes anything more than that. But it's there. Now let me conclude. Job can only look back. He's deeply, deeply alone. Is there anything that can be said to him? Or must we too sit simply in silence forever with him? Well, I believe that there is. And that even at this stage in Job's journey in suffering, there is something to be said beyond the silence of bankruptcy and beyond even the silence of sympathy. Because 2,000 years ago, there was another blameless believer who was with three friends. He was in a garden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark chapter 14, verse 32 and following. And as this blameless believer with his three friends, as he suffered in anticipation the agony of the cross, he too was deeply, deeply alone. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? But they couldn't. And then Mark 15, verse 33, on the cross, he too was in deep darkness. And a darkness came over the face of the land that was deeper than the darkness of night, and that was deeper even, dare I say it, than Job's darkness. My God, why have you forsaken me? And this believer has so plumbed the depths of human sorrow that he alone can walk with human beings in their sorrow. Someone has written very perceptively, suffering encloses a man in solitude. Between Job and his friends, an abyss was cleft. They regarded him with astonishment as a strange being, but they could no longer get to him. Only Jesus could cross this abyss, descend into the abyss of misery, plunge into the deepest hell. And for this reason, no sufferer need now ever be completely alone. Let's be silent for a moment before I close in a prayer. Let's bring to God perhaps suffering that we ourselves have come with, pain that we've come with tonight, perhaps the pain of others dear to us that we carry on our hearts. Let's be silent for a few moments, and then I'll close with a prayer. Let us pray. Why is light given to those in misery? Lord God, even though we do not know the answer to that question, we want to learn to weep with those who weep. We want to learn to be with Job and others we've lifted up before you in our hearts in their suffering, sometimes in their despair, in their aloneness. But we praise you that the Lord Jesus Christ has plumbed the infinite depths of sorrow. We praise you that in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross, he suffered and bore in his own body our sorrows and our griefs. And we pray that both we and others who suffer might know what it is to have the Lord Jesus Christ walking with us, even in our despair. We ask it in his name. Amen.